I'm going to read this passage. I'd like for you to stand with me as I read. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. In order to give some continuity to our passage we're going to look at this morning, verses 8 to 11, I want you to see it as the thought begins in verse 3. So let's stand together, please, as I read, and then we'll remain standing for prayer. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you our thanks. Give you thanks and praise for the incomparable gift of your Son, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for us, and that he left the splendor of the glory that he had with you before the foundation of the world, and set aside that glory to come and to be humbled and humiliated among us, humbling himself and taking the form of a servant, that he might bear in his body our sins. And Father, I pray that you will give us that special understanding that only your Spirit can grant as we look into your Word. Enlighten our minds. Lift up your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst that we may see him in all of his glory, understanding the true place of the law. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Of course, from the beginning of the fall, with consecutive civilizations, societies, there is generally a degenerating process. It's something of a spiritual second law of thermodynamics. The world is winding down. Depravity is taking its toll upon human society. When this happens in specific societal groups, wherein the church exists, when there is an erosion of the moral law of God, a move away from the moral law of God, the church is affected in one of two ways. The best way to put it would be to say it this way, that the church is affected by that, and that there is a proposal to that problem, which is, I think, not really the biblical proposal, but here it is. When you find the church in a Corinthianized culture, where there is a movement away from the moral law of God, things are degenerating. It's something like a bottle without the lid on it in water. And after a while, with just a little bit of movement of the water, the more water gets into the bottle, a little bit more gets in, and finally the bottle sinks. This is sort of what happens to the church, can happen at least, and has happened in history, is that the cultural conditions get so bad that the church becomes infected by this cultural degeneration, And the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And the church, if it is not alert to the problem and doesn't persist in its responsibilities, commitment to the scriptures and exposition, godly living and emphasis on holiness of life and so on, and evangelism, that it will suffer some disastrous effects. We're seeing that kind of thing exist in our own culture. As I spoke to this issue last week, with the enormous growth of the church numerically, yet there isn't the corresponding growth of the church qualitatively. Quantitatively, we're growing, but qualitatively, I'm concerned. But here's my point. How do you address the problem? And here is the tendency of many, this has been the case always in the church. This isn't new, but there is a tendency to address the problem in a wrong way. I think it's the wrong way. And here's the answer. Well, they say what we need to do is we need to get the lid on this bottle. We got to keep the water out. And the way that, now true, we need to get the lid on the bottle, but this, I don't believe, is the way that's done. It's to be done. But here's the suggestion. Not a suggestion. It's really it's an imperative. I mean, these folks are intense on this. They say, what we need to turn to God. Now listen, I won't take issue with returning the law of God if you properly define what you mean by that. But here's what some are saying. Some are saying that we need to see the law of God, namely the Mosaic Code, the law of God in the Old Testament, we need to see that as the rule of life for Christians. And not only the rule of life for Christians, but we need to see society reconstructed according to this law of God. This movement, though certainly present among its adherents well before the 60s, became a little bit more prominent in the 60s, but here of late, it's really taken off. It's sometimes called a Reconstructionist movement. The idea is that society will be reconstructed by the gradual imposition of the Mosaic Code, the law of God, upon society as a whole. As you get more and more Christians, as your Christian culture gets Christianized, then you can implement more of the Mosaic Law. No, I mean, they're serious about this. And if those of you who are active in the homeschool movement and Christian schools, and you'll bump into this in those circles. You find it there. And some Christians, unsuspecting of that, can get themselves into some problems. But you find it in those circles. For instance, they say, well, we need to get under the Sabbath law. There's a starter. We need to get under the law of the Sabbath. We need to dietary laws. Civil law, I mean the whole kit and caboodle. I mean, at least they say that. I'll show you later, they're not consistent with that. They make adjustments. But that we just need to get this Mosaic Code. It's for Christians as a rule of life. And so no pork for them, no shrimp. I even know one whose clothing, his personal clothing, is an attempt to follow the biblical directives on the percentage of or the various types of cloth in the garments. Reconstructionism, it's called. They want to get us under the law, all of it. And they're serious about it. Well, there are others who don't quite go to that extreme, and they say what we do is this, is that we go to the Mosaic Law, and through an arbitrary division of the law into the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law, breaking it down into those three categories, they said, well, what we do is we go to the law, which is the moral law, and we will live under that. So some of the advocates of this position would say, well, for example, the dietary law, that's still in effect. Now, believe me, I don't know how they do this. I'm just telling you what I've heard them say. That certainly doesn't fall under the moral law. It certainly falls under the civil law, if you want to make that kind of distinction. But I've heard one make this profession that the unclean pork is still unclean. They won't eat it. Well, there it goes. I mean, where do you stop with that? But that's the way they say, that's the way they approach it. Take parts, apply it to us, that's going to correct the problem. Need to get Christians under this law, shape up the lives and get them in order. Put the lid on the bottle that way. There's another view that's slightly different. It says we're under the moral law of the law, and moral law only, and so they would not go to the dietary portions and other aspects of the law, but the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, you won't murder, won't take the name of the Lord in vain. And so we're under those portions of the Mosaic Code, which we would qualify or categorize as moral law, and we live under that. And still others say, we're not under any of it, period. It's all over. It's abolished. It's done with. We have nothing to do with the Mosaic Law, period. Well, where do you fit in all this? Did A, B, C, D, none of the above, where do you think you would fit in? What do you think Paul would fit in? In 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11, Paul gives to us the purpose of the law. Not everything that can be said about the purpose of the law, but nevertheless a very significant statement as to the way you use the law. And here's my question, and I think the passage addresses this directly. Is the Christian under the Mosaic Law, in part or in whole? We together on that? That's a very important question. Somebody somewhere along the line is going to approach you and challenge you on this issue. I want you to understand from the Scriptures what should be the proper position of a Christian toward the Mosaic Law. Paul addresses that. Let me show you how he does it. In verses 3 to 8, passage that we looked at last week, Paul is addressing a problem that was developing in the church at Ephesus. There were would-be law teachers. It was kind of a hybrid. It was not, you won't find the exact equivalent of this group today, but this is what they were doing in principle, is that they were making imposition, taking the Mosaic Law, and they were taking it not as a totality, I would guess, but they were bringing it selectively on as a rule and a guide for Christians with some other additions. It was a rather interesting composite of things. Another part of it was that they were going to biblical genealogies in the Old Testament, and they were taking names from those genealogies and creating these very impressive stories, fabricating these scenarios of lives, of events built around those, and just off on tangents and going down side roads, hobby horses. But it was really the abuse of the law, and this was leading Christians in the wrong direction. This was not handling the Bible the way it was to be handled. And that abuse of the Old Testament and the abuse of the law was evidenced in these would-be law teachers, whom Paul says, they don't know what they're talking about. They're pretenders. And that's the way it is with some of these law teachers today. Some of them just don't understand what they're talking about. Now, some do. Some are very, very scholarly and very, very, very smooth in their approach to this. And you've got to be a very careful exegete to counter their arguments. But there are some people in on this thing, they don't know what they're talking about. They've read a book, they've been to a seminar, they've been heard somebody and they picked it up, and you know how we are. We all can be that way sometimes. We suddenly become an expert, a one-night wonder. We have to be careful, don't we? Well, Paul said these would-be law teachers, that they don't know what they're talking about. And then Paul digresses in verses 8 down through verse 17. Typically, Pauline, he takes in verses 8 to 11, he digresses off of this point and says, for the record's sake, may I give you a purpose of the law, Timothy? He gives him a purpose of the law, verses 8 to 11. And then verses 12 to 17, he has another digression. And then back in verse 18, he gets back on track. Now, preachers can do this, and it can be a waste of time when you get off the point and you want to chase a stray dog or something. You go off with that and get back. But now, this is not a waste of time with the apostle. He's on to something here, and the Spirit of God is using the thought processes of the apostle, is using that to set forth something very significant, because it helps us to answer the question, is the Christian under the Mosaic Law in whole or in part? Here's how he does it. In verse 8, he gives a general statement. The place of the law, it's good if you use it right. And then he does two things after this. He says, one, here is the improper use of the law. You don't use it this way. Then he says, this is the way you use it. Now look at him in verse 11. He begins by saying, but we know, in response to what is, or the continuation from the previous statement, would-be law teachers, but we don't want to overreact and say that the law has no value whatsoever. We don't want to write the Mosaic Law, most of the Old Testament. Certainly we wouldn't want to write it off, would we? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. Genesis to Revelation. Genesis to Malachi included. So we know for a fact, and we know from what he said in Romans 7, that the law is holy, the law is just, the law is what? Good. And here he is again. We know that the law is good. He's saying, with this particular selection of words here, the word good, the Greek word for good here is the word kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Not another word that he could have used, agathos. His word here expresses good as reflecting, attractive, reflecting its intrinsic worth. It's this way, that the law of God reflects the will of God. It presents the character of God. You can see in the law the excellencies of God. It's good. Don't knock it. And we have to be careful, because when people come along and want to try to bring you under portions of the law, you know, you can overreact to it and just say, I don't have anything to do with any need, period. It's out. And some folks may even want to avoid the Old Testament. Some folks want to say even that they just want to preach in a few of Paul's letters, or just read those and ignore the rest. Don't make that mistake. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So he's saying it's good. By the way, I'm convinced he's speaking of Mosaic Law here. He's not speaking of law generically. His law, namely, as rules for living in life in general. Context demands that he's talking about the law, the false teachers. Paul's going to go on and give his own a little brief testimony about his pre-conversion days when he was a law professor. And he was following the law and an advocate of it. He's speaking of the Mosaic Law. If the law is good, but wait a minute. If you use it lawfully, you've got to use it in the right way. You can do the wrong thing. You can take a good thing and use it in the wrong way. Now, for example, what do you mean, Paul? Okay, here, I'll tell you. Realizing that, number one, here's the improper use of the law. The law, the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. So he immediately sets the principle that the dikaios, the righteous man, and look at that word, he's not speaking of just good people don't need law. That is true generally, that people, I would, surely you don't have to get up every morning and remind yourself, this day I can't kill anybody because the law says I can, and if I do, I'm going to be in trouble. You know, but now, if you're a trigger man for the mafia, and you haven't completely surrendered your conscience to your crimes, I mean, it is going to come, well, I got to do everything I can not to be detected because the law says I can't kill, and if I get caught, you know. So, you don't think that way, do you? I hope we have none here of this. If you are, you stay here and listen to the rest of the message. Listen, he says, it's not for a righteous man, for a justified one. That's the one of whom he's speaking. You find Paul using this kind of terminology in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, and verse 11, Romans 8 and 33. The righteous one is the one who stands just before God, and he has been set right before God through faith in Jesus Christ, and he is a believer. So what is he saying? It is not for the righteous man, the justified man. The law is not to be imposed upon him. It's not for the justified. I think I need to pause here and answer a question. I really raised it back. It's raised at the end of verse 8, and it's brought on to this point. What is the purpose of the law then? And before I can go through with this text, I need to give you a little more background, because Paul is really giving us a part of the answer to this question, what is the purpose of the Mosaic Law? May I very briefly give you a review of why the Mosaic Law was given? The Mosaic Law was given to reveal God's holiness. It was a statement of His character. We've seen that. It's good. And be holy, for I am holy. And the law was making a statement about God. And you look at it in all of its detail. It is saying something of his perfection, of his justice, of his love, his grace and forgiveness. All this is contained in the law. It's a reflection of God's character. The law was given to unify and distinguish Israel as a nation. In this sense, it acted something as a fence around the nation, so as to isolate Israel out from among the nations by their distinctive mindset and lifestyle. That is, here's the way we worship the God of the universe, the God who has chosen us to make us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And establishing, it was to establish their impact as a witness nation so as to attract the attention of the nations to the salvation that's to be found in the Lord alone. It was for that purpose for Israel. Thirdly, it provided a basis for Israel's walk with and worship of God. Leviticus in the first seven chapters give us the breakdown on the five Levitical offerings. And these offerings are to be brought to God, the sin offering, approaching God, and one of acknowledging sin. And here's the victim, the innocent victim, placed as a substitute for the one guilty of sin. And the Levitical system with the annual feast, all of this was a means of worshiping God, expressing to God fellowship and praise and confession of sin. And there was this one specific way in which you came into the presence of God, and it had to be just this way and this way only. So all of that was a package to produce a worshipful life and a walk for the nation of Israel. Here's an area where the New Testament comments on in more detail than any other area when we look at the purpose of the law, and that is to expose the sinfulness of man. I think I need to take you to a couple of these passages, so while you hold it there in 1 Timothy, but go over to Galatians for a moment, in Galatians 6, or excuse me, 3 and 19. Galatians 3 and 19, he asked the question, why then the law? Well, it was added. It came in after the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God had given Abraham. Coming in after that, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels and so on. Though he goes on to say in verse 23 and 24, that before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor, our slave guardian, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Here is the sum and substance of this whole point of exposing the sinfulness of man. The Abrahamic covenant primarily addressed the issue of faith in God. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. God said to Abraham this about his plan, and Abraham responded to that word. It reflected a belief and a commitment to God for his salvation. It was accounted to him. He was a justified man. Now, the Mosaic law came in alongside of this, added to this, as a means of accentuating the fact that man needed to put his faith in God. Look how the Old Testament then provided this, and we say it this way, this pedagogical means of preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. To Abraham, the emphasis was, come by faith alone and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in God. And what did the Mosaic law come along and do? It came along and laid a ton of guilt on the whole nation. Stirred it up. No, the law was not the guilt, but it stirred it up. Here's what I mean. By showing how evil sin is, Romans 7:13. Now, Paul didn't realize what a covetous person he was until the law said, you shall not covet. And did it stir up a hornet's nest? It shows the number of sins, Romans 5:20. It shows that we need to know the guilt of sin, Romans chapter 3, it should be 19. That we're accountable to God. And so the law came like a ton of bricks down on Israel and made them realize the overwhelming load of guilt under which they operated. And it just stirred it up. It stirred it up within. Reminds me a little bit of what they do down here in South Georgia with these. They have this rattlesnake hunt. That's the awfulest thing I've ever seen in my life. I never would want to do that. I don't want to meet one. Let's look for one. And what they pour this. They find the rattlesnake hole, gopher holes, and rattlesnakes down at the ground. And so they take this hose and they put a funnel and they pour gasoline down in there. And well, it's going to take a while. You hear those rattlers moving and things getting stirred up and all these fumes and gasoline coming down in his den. Before you know that rattlesnake's coming up out of that hole. And God, that's the way the law worked. The law was like gasoline in the snake's den. Stirred it up. It was there. It just stirred it up. That's the way the law does. It makes you realize what really is there. Now, let me say something at this point about that purpose of the law. There is, therefore, an important place in the preaching of the moral standard of God. And here I'm not just talking about the Mosaic Law. And that in our pluralistic society, where Christians are constantly being told that we have no right to legislate morality and so on, which is nonsense, it already is legislated. Everybody does it, and it's already on the books. The point is that believers should not allow themselves to be intimidated by this moral dry rot and to think, well, we shouldn't say anything, but that we should only just preach maybe a very small part of the Bible, which we call the gospel, and that, let me remind you of something, that by asserting the moral standards of God, that does stir up something. It makes man realize his need for God. Now, quite frankly, I think that's why there is, on the part of many, to not want to hear talk about morality. You should do this and shouldn't do that. And the refusal to hear any statement to the effect that you can't do this or you should do that is simply a reflection of the condition of the human heart. It doesn't want to hear anything about rules. It's a testimony to its own depravity. And this is a day, and even in the church, where I think the church has capitulated, that the church has allowed the influx of it's kind of a psychologizing of the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with true psychology as an analysis of human behavior, but what's happened is that psychology has stepped out of its bounds and has presumed to take upon itself the role of prescribing what should be our behavior apart from the revelation of God. And this is flooded into the church, and Christians are more concerned now under these teachers with just feeling good about themselves. And self-esteem and self-image are the primary issues. I have no problem with self-esteem and self-image, and we should have a good one in self-esteem and so on. It's a legitimate issue. However, something's got to come first. You got to feel bad about yourself before you feel good about yourself. And there is a place for guilt. That's right. I heard one of these talk show. He was a psychologist who had a talk show, and people call in and ask him problems, and he'd give them answers and so on. And he said to one woman who called in having a problem with guilt, and he said, guilt is an absolutely useless emotion. Now, what a pathetic answer, inadequate answer, really a very uncompassionate answer, because what do you do when you got guilt? Just say it's worthless? You better find a resolution to this. Now, what Romans 3:19 is describing is the fact that we are objectively under the judgment of God for our sin. Now, there are symptoms of that objective judicial guilt, and it breaks out in guilt over our specific sins. And so when the law of God is asserted, it gets stirred up. Persons feel guilty about their adultery, about their lust, about their cheating, about their lying, and so on. That's not the end of it, but that's a means to an end to do what? To show that you need the remedy of God, which is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I need help. And the law shows how bad off we are. So we really said something about the purpose stated in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, to restrain sin, to make a statement against it. You are violating the law of God. And by the realization of the fact that not only am I violating it, I can't seem to help but to violate it. It just seems to be my bent. That's the way the law works, doesn't it? It just shows us what we are on the inside. Fifthly, the law reveals Christ, Hebrews 10:1. It's a shadow of good things to come. Well, you find in the law, for instance, in the sacrifices, you find there a picture of the coming sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Passover lamb. In the Feast of Tabernacles, the second coming of Christ in the kingdom of God on earth among his people. Well, let's come back to our text now. That was necessary, though, to get us launched into what's going to happen now in verse 9. What's the improper use of the law? Well, the improper use of the law is this. Is that the righteous man for whom the righteousness of God has been completed in Christ, has been fulfilled in him. Romans 10:4, Romans 8:4, that the end of the law for the believer is Christ. Why?
Christ came and fulfilled that law. He lived under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. And in by coming to Christ through union with Him, that righteousness is fulfilled in me by the working of the Spirit of God informing the character of Christ through me. And that which the law pursued, which was holiness and goodness of life, the Spirit of God produces that through me. And we speak of that in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. We don't live under the law as a rule of life. But what are we doing with it? Is it useless? Well, there are other ways that the law can be used, but let's look at this. Let's see what he says is the proper use of the law. He says, but for the following, for those who... the restraint of evil doing. To tell them, you can't do this. You should do that. Most of these are don'ts. Notice there's an interesting parallel here. Did you pick it up? Ten Commandments? Notice that it seems more than likely that Paul is thinking along the track of the Ten Commandments. Look at it. First commandment, you will have no other gods before me. The lawless and the rebellious correspond to that commandment. Second commandment, you will not make any graven image. The ungodly and sinners. Unholy and profane, third commandment, won't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Skips over the fourth commandment, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, killing their fathers and mothers. Sixth commandment, you shall not kill murderers. Seventh commandment, it goes right on down through, with the exception of the tenth commandment, which could be encompassed in the statement, whatever else is contrary to. Covetousness possibly could be parallel to that, since covetousness is something that's not, it's an inward thing, especially, and he catches it all with that. But I see at least there's a parallel here between these the Ten Commandments and what he's saying. Now look at them. First group, he says, for the lawless and the rebellious. The lawless would be those who ignore the law of God, aware of it, and they ignore it with intention. Rebellious. The word rebellious here literally comes from a Greek word which means to break out of ranks. Means to not be subject, to refuse to be subject to any rule. Insubordination. Second commandment, not taking the name of the Lord or making no graven image. The ungodly would be the people who have their fists stuck up in the face of God and who are absolutely irreverent in their attitude and both in their actions. But the word sinners focuses upon a constant defiant spirit toward God, missing the goal, constantly defiant. And in the third case, taking the name of the Lord in vain, unholy, violating the ultimate standard of God, reflecting in the law of God His character, and irreligious or profane. No sense of the sacred. That word profane has an interesting history. It comes from a word, the word balos, which meant a threshold. It described that act of stepping and walking in the proper places, not stepping on sacred ground. Well, it came to then mean one who recognized no difference between that which was sacred and secular, that is, considering everything as secular, a secularized attitude. And I think parallel to the commandment, being profane with the name of God. This has really hit deep into our culture. Our culture is violating all of these demonstrations of the moral law of God, and particularly this one. Boy, when Rhett Butler told Scarlett he didn't give you know what, then that just opened a flood for in the movies. There is no attempt to scrub down anything anymore. And you're just assaulted with the name of God, taken in vain, and you know, in public and in the media. They don't even try to take it out. And there just seems to be no sense of accountability. I think that's really behind it. No one really thinks they're accountable to God anyway, so what difference does it make? And they want to invoke the name of the Almighty in this profane spirit. And then you can see in the other case here, who kill their fathers and mothers. Literally, it's father smiters and mother smiters, violating the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Which, by the way, the penalty in the Mosaic law for this commandment was by death. You hit your mother and your father, you'd be under a rock pile somewhere. Now, let me say something about this commandment, honoring father and mother. With this tragedy that's let loose in our own culture of a lack of trust and loyalty and commitment to the family unit, there is the gradual erosion of respect for and honor of one's parents, and it's affected Christians even. And I find that Christians justify, at least they attempt to try to justify, an ongoing resentful, bitter spirit toward their parents when they finally get economic parity with the parents, and so they can have some independence. You know, they don't need them anymore. And when they get out and if they have a position where they can use their, or make it hard on their parents, they're older than their parents, or not older, but when their parents are older in life and can't physically aren't up to thinking like they should and making decisions like they should, then resentment can show up and just treating the parents any old way they please. I mean, this does several things, one of which is that it takes you on a very dangerous road. For I think to be disrespectful and dishonoring of one's parents is reflective of a basic flaw in your life and an attitude toward life in general. I mean, it's not just isolated there. And the chickens are going to come home to roost. You give out that kind of behavior, you're going to get it back. Then he says, murderers, you don't take that most precious possession, which is life, or it shall be taken from you. Immoral men, I comment more on that tonight, since we have a passage that deals with adultery when we get into the latter part of Luke tonight. And then he mentions homosexuals. Homosexuals as, of course, a violation of the law of God. Well, in view of the AIDS problem and just being inundated by this, seem like homosexuals have come out of the closet and are parading their homosexuality with just, they're audacious about it. Can I insert a word of caution here for the Christian community? We must be careful that the reason that the Bible speaks in these terms, that is saying that this is a sin, it violates the law of God, this is a means of showing one that they need God. So we as Christians must be careful lest we want to simply take the moral mandates of God and use those and try to bludgeon people and to just pronounce the wrath of God upon them and the judgment of God upon them, and then in the process to have no compassionate spirit and not complete the message, which is that the inadequacy that you realize that you have in dealing with this problem, and that it's not a simply, you're not genetically determined to be a homosexual, but that to say that it is a choice and that there is hope that's found in Jesus Christ, and that's the purpose of the moral law of God. It's not simply to bludgeon somebody and to make them feel guilty, but it's a matter of making them see that through their guilt, I need God to deliver me from this. I need God. And Christians need to remember that. So it's not simply just a big stick thing. You're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. You're going to hell, you're going to hell. It's that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is hope there. And the community, the Lord's community, the believers should be heralding that message. Kidnappers, slave traders, those who traffic in the buying and selling of people, whether it's children, whether it's women, as say a pimp would do, or whether it is just actual slave trading, liars and perjurers, and he says whatever else is contrary, lies opposite to sound teaching, the literality of that word, lies down opposite to and is against sound, healthy teaching. Now, I love this sound teaching statement. You know what? Paul uses this terminology in the pastoral epistles more than any other place in his writings, talking in the first place about didaskalia, doctrine. That word doesn't bother you, does it? This doctrine, we live in a very anti-doctrine day today. Everybody wants to be practical. Listen, I'm all for being practical, too. I want to know how the truth affects a life. And you really can't have true doctrine unless you see its implications. But hold your horses. In the desire for feely, touchy, experience, practical, your practice is no better than the theory on which your practice is based. And that true biblical practice or true doctrine is going to eventuate in right practice. I hope you love doctrine and are committed to it. Now, he not only says that, it's sound doctrine. The Greek word for sound here is hygieino. And we get our word hygiene from it. The Word of God has hygienic effects, if you will. It's healthy. It produces healthy churches and healthy Christians. So the people of God must stay with that which is good, sound exposition of the Scriptures. And I think that what he's doing is taking this issue of the new covenant, which is that which prescribes under which the believer lives today. And I've come back now with a statement to what should be the mandate for the believer. Is it the Mosaic Law? It's sound teaching, which is according to the glorious gospel. Here's what he's saying about the place of the Mosaic Law. Let's look in the rearview mirror for a minute. Here's what he's saying about this Mosaic Law. Whatever the new covenant affirms, prohibits, I'm talking about that truth which is given in the New Testament epistles, under the new covenant, in the Gospels too, that as it's affirmed in whatever is prohibited, in addition to the principles which the new covenant establishes, by which you may go to the Old Testament and you may look in the Old Testament law, you say that is equally valid today because the new covenant affirms that. That is the mandate. That is the legislation, if you will, by which we live. We are not under the Mosaic Law. We're under the new covenant. You see, the problem is some have made this glaring false assumption that the moral law is equivalent to the Ten Commandments. Because my Reconstructionist friends and those who want to put us under the law and those who want to go to the law and be selective and take parts out of the law and say you should live under the dietary law, the clothing law, or whatever else, then make a big mistake in that they assume that the moral law is equivalent, that moral law is equivalent to the Ten Commandments. And so they want to speak of us as antinomian. Antinomian against the law of God. Not at all for the law of God. The moral law of God transcends all ages in the plan of God, various stages in that plan. And what God did in the Mosaic Law is that in codifying the legislation for Israel to live by, he took his moral law and built it into that along with ceremonial and civil aspects, but it was one ball of wax. It was one package. For in the Mosaic Law, it was a unit, and you broke parts, you broke off. You can't go to it and just buy your, like some kind of a cafeteria style, and you take this, and you take this, and you leave that, and you take this, and you're committed to all of it. None of them are consistent. Those who want us under the law are never consistent. They will never keep all the law. They'll always drop something out. You watch them. We are under the new covenant directives and principles for Christian living. As a means of what he says, it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Look at that carefully. The word gospel is euangelizo. And euangelizo is good news. And there, before this word, is the word glory. Now think of that for a moment. What he's saying is that the gospel is a reflection of the glory of God. And Paul he's really affirming this fact. Everything that I told you comes from God, and it's according to the standard, the measure of the glorious gospel. It almost seems to be flattening out gospel, just include the whole counsel of God improperly interpreted, but particularly in terms of the new covenant. New covenant. New covenant. What Christ did on the cross. Gospel. And here is the way God's character is revealed in the gospel. God demonstrated his perfections in the gospel. That's what glory is, the sum total of all that glory of God is. And what do you see in the gospel, the good news? What do you see about God? You see that God is infinitely just and that he must punish sin. He never can turn his back on it or overlook it. You see that God is love. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see forgiveness in Christ. You see the mercy of God and the compassion that's shown through Christ to us. You can see the infinite holiness of God reflected in the gospel. You can see the self-existence of God in the gospel, because God only has life, and he gives life, and life more abundantly. He who can see the immutability of God, that God never changes and He always has the same standard in response to sin, that it always must be dealt with, because when you violate the standards and the laws of an infinite God, you must fall under infinite punishment. An infinite punishment fell upon Jesus Christ so that we may have forgiveness of our sin. You see how that the gospel, therefore, is glorious? In the gospel, there is God and all of His majesty is revealed. And everything you can want to know about God is really wrapped up in the way you look at that gospel and see it in all of its beauty. And then he ascribes to this the blessed God. It's not the word eulogetos, ascribing a blessing to God, but it's the word makarios, blessed. Namely, what He is in Himself, perfection, self-existence. He's self-satisfied, self-contained. And so he looks at God as the one who provides this glorious gospel. I guess the best way to try to get it across is maybe a visit to the doctor's office. Here's what he's saying. You're going to go to the doctor. And you go down to the doctor, and you knock on the door, and above the door, though, it says, Dr. Law. I'm going to see this doctor. I need some help. And you go into Dr. Law, and Dr. Law looks at you. He gives you an x-ray. It's a bad heart. Oh, this looks bad. Sonar, look at your heart. Looks real bad. Heart disease here. Not a hard heart. Looks at the mind. EEG, looks bad. Mind that's darkened. Looks at your mouth, it's diseased with profaneness. Looks at the feet that are swift to shed innocent blood that carry to the places that shouldn't go. Looks at your eyes, oh, and you've got eye trouble. They look at things that you ought not to look at. Hands, oh, they do things that you ought never to do with your hands. Dr. Law says to you, you got some trouble here. You are absolutely, you're dying. You're dead and you're dying. Just a matter of time. Oh, no. Dr. Law, can't you do anything for me? No, all I can do is just tell you how bad you are. What kind of doctor are you? That's just what I'm here for. Just to show you your need. Well, where'd I go? Right down the hall, there's another doctor. I recommend all my patients to him. It's Dr. Grace. Well, I got to go see Dr. Grace. So I'm going to go out and I go down the hall and I knock on the door. Come in. Dr. Grace here? Yes, he can see you right away. Dr. Grace, I've been to Dr. Law. I'm dead. I'm dying. I've got disease from head to foot. And it's, what can I do? Dr. Grace, I see a lot of people like you. Dr. Law refers people to me all the time. I got some medicine. This medicine is miraculous. This medicine, if you'll take it, it'll make you well. It'll take care of the problem. Now, when you take the medicine, there'll be a time in which you're going to have to deal with some of the problems because of your sickness. But I guarantee you, you take the medicine, it's going to take care of your problems. And you're going to get better. You're not going to die. And here's the remedy. Oh, my, glad to hear that. Oh, this medicine, I bet I can't afford it. This must be a wonder drug. I can't afford it, I bet you. It's already been paid for. It's already been paid for. Because someone has already paid for this which you need to give you life and to give you life eternal. And Dr. Grace said, for it's by the grace of God that Jesus Christ paid the price. And that by coming to Him, you can have what you need in forgiveness and washing away all your sin. And can clean up that mouth. Clean up that mind. It can purge that heart, give you a new heart. Take that mind and renew it. And make that mind transformed, and it will be a mind, the mind of Christ. And those eyes can be eyes that look upon those things upon which you ought to look. And those hands that do the work of God, and those feet that become the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and can make you an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Dr. Grace points us to the remedy that's found only in Jesus Christ. Have you taken that medicine? It'll make you well. Now let's bow in prayer. We have every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to ask this question to you who've been to Dr. Law
but you haven't been to Dr. Grace yet. See, you know what trouble you're in. You know what kind of condition you're in. Dr. Law said, you're dying. Or you did. You're just now dying. So that you realize it, but you really did. My friend, I'm telling you that Dr. Grace says, come to me. It's grace that you're saved. The work has been done. The medicine is provided. The medicine is coming to Jesus Christ. And to take from Him that which is life eternal, never to be judged for your sin, but to have forgiveness. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Christ? Say, how'd I do that? Well, create a little prayer closet right where you are. Talk to God. God, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything I need to do, I'm supposed to do. God, I need your salvation in Jesus Christ. Forgive me of my sin. May I know Christ. I want to trust Christ. I ask Him now to be my Savior from sin. Forgive me. Make me a new creature in Him. I turn to Him. I now believe. Thank you, Father, for the sealing ministry of the Spirit who seals those decisions by His personal presence for that day when we will stand in your presence to render unto you honor and praise and glory forever and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.